This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Our scripture tonight is coming from Hebrews 10, 39 through 11, 3, and then we're going to jump to 11, 29 to 12, 2. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what's more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the desert and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. It's really an honor to be here and an honor to be asked to preach tonight. My husband and I met at Duke Divinity School and moved here in July, and I haven't preached since I graduated, so it's about time. So thanks for having me, and it's just been a joy to join this community and find brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the country. It's a total joy. So let's pray as we get started. Lord God, you have brought us together tonight from near places and far places, in joy and in sorrow, from an easy day, from a hard day, from rest and exhaustion. But we're here now. We're here with you, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to form us as one family, your family, God's family. Be with us tonight as we hear your word, sing your praises, and love one another. We love you, Lord. Amen. When most people get to talking about Christmas traditions, they think of Christmas cookies, trimming the tree, hours in the kitchen, opening presents on Christmas morning. But as a pastor's kid, our family was significantly more into the season of Advent than the present opening. And when I was a child, every Advent, I was given the same thing, a Jesse tree. Has anyone ever had a Jesse tree before? Or am I the only one? I'm the only one. All right, I'll tell you about it. You're in luck. Oh, we have one. Yes. A Jesse tree is a coloring book, and it's bound together, and each page has a picture of a biblical character on it with a description of who they were and what they did below it. So each day of Advent, in preparation for Christmas, you are supposed to color the picture of the person, say King David, and read about who they were and what they did. after you're done with the whole book on Christmas Eve, or if you're a little behind on the 11th day of Christmas, you cut all the pictures out and ask your mom for the tape and tape them all together into a giant stained glass window. And it had Adam at the bottom and Jesus at the top, looking down over all his many, many relatives. When you organized them together in a sort of biblical Tetris, there was a trunk of the tree down by Adam, and it unfurled into this giant oak tree with all the branches and leaves and all God's people, delighting in the sun of God's glory. It was pretty beautiful. As a child, I knew the characters pretty well. I would start out strong. Adam was the guy in the garden. Noah was amazing at counting by two. Abraham was the old guy with a son named Laughter. And Rahab was a little confusing to me, but Ruth seemed nice enough. I had a lot of relatives in my family, but Jesus had even more. I just couldn't keep track of them all. Who was Jesse? Why did he matter in Jesus' story? Why were all these people so memorable? Our passage from Hebrews today is just part of the great story of Jesus' relatives. We get to hear about David and Samuel and Gideon, and about people who conquered kingdoms and administered justice. These sound like pretty great relatives, heroes even, almost like they could be featured in their own Marvel movie. But there are some pretty strange relatives in there too. We have descriptions of women receiving back their dead, raised to life again. People who were tortured and stoned and sawed. And did these relatives live in quaint middle-class houses with white picket fences? Not even close. Some of them wandered through deserts and made humble homes in the ground. Now, I have a big family and I really, really love them. But I would be the first to say that some of them are a bit different. You can ask Jacob later. On any given Thanksgiving, there are massive amounts of green bean casserole. I'm from Iowa, after all. Dozens of aunts, uncles, and cousins, along with their 10 dogs, ex-husbands, new boyfriends, and screaming babies. But remarkably, and I mean remarkably, all those aunts, dogs, and casseroles can't even begin to keep up with Jesus' crew. I mean, can you imagine all those people around a table for Thanksgiving dinner? It would be a disaster. But in our passage from Hebrews today, as we hear the stories of resurrections and stonings, we see the Old and New Testaments converging. When we hear resurrection, we, like good Sunday school children, think of Jesus. It's always Jesus, just always Jesus. But in the context of Jesus' massive family, we might also think of Elijah and Elisha, who through faith resurrected the children of widows. And we think of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And we think of Mary, surprised at seeing Jesus alive after his resurrection. And as these stories come together, we begin to see a cohesive story, a family line. And while we don't really like the idea of having relatives that we're sawn into, we don't really want to give up on Jesus either. And just like we don't get to pick our aunts and our brothers, we can't have Jesus without the rest of his crazy family too. Because all of these people are part of one story, the story of God's faithfulness in the world. The author of Hebrews insists that these people are part of our crazy story, that these are stories of God's faithfulness and assurances of things unseen. The gospel writers Matthew and Luke begin their story of Jesus' life with his genealogy. A genealogy is a writing that is common in the Bible. It's a list of someone's ancestors. You might recognize it as, and Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, on and on for a whole chapter. I'm usually tempted to skip over these because they seem sort of boring, but if you like Ancestry.com, you may be very interested in these chapters. And if so, I'd love to hear about that. I'm really curious. Our chapter from Hebrews is sort of like a genealogy, but it is also surprisingly different than the gospel accounts. Rather than all these people being connected through family ties, Abraham was the father of Isaac, these people are connected by faith. As Hebrews describes the story of Israel that we are familiar with, it suddenly weaves our own story into that story. Suddenly, we as faithful people become the heirs of Rahab and David and Samuel. And this is sort of familiar to us, right? As a church, we use familial language. We say that we are brothers and sisters. But we are related not by genealogies of blood, but through genealogies of faith. When we read our genealogy of faith, we are reading the stories of God's activity among a people that God has chosen, a people who respond in faith. God has chosen us, all of us, while we are still broken, and has promised to be faithful. We have been invited into the family, and we are invited to respond with faith, trusting God's word to be true. You see, when I was busy coloring all those pictures of Jesus' family history, I was coloring pictures of my own family, of our family. I was getting to know the people through whom God worked and people who passed on God's promises and faithfulness from generation to generation to generation. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The words of God's promise and faithfulness pass from one living person to the next, from Emily to John, from Laura to Gemma. This is not a secondary family that we spend time with on the side, but our primary family. And we are welcomed into this family through the sacrament of baptism. It is through baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost that we are welcomed into the family we call the church. Immersed into the swirling water, we are welcomed into the family of Isaac and Sarah and of Jonathan. When Jacob and I started coming to Theophilus, we joined a community group with Seth and Chelsea and Gemma. I don't see them. Are they here? Maybe not. Anyway, they invited us to their dinner table, and they invited us to store our stuff in their garage, and they invited us to watch their daughter. And in that, we've shared a story together, and we've become part of a family. This is what it means to be the family of God. Preacher Barbara Brown Taylor says it beautifully. I am not an orphan. I have a community, a history, a future, a God. The Bible is my birth certificate and my family tree, but it is more. It is the living vein that connects me to my Maker, pumping me the stories I need to know about who we have been to one another from the beginning of time and who we are now, and who we shall be when time is no more. It is in knowing the story of our family that we learn to be the people that God calls us to be. But before we get all teary-eyed at such a beautiful and wonderful community of brothers and sisters, I want to take a closer look at the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews describes. Some of you may know that the word for witness in Greek is martyreo. This is where we get the word in English for martyr. And we know from the story of this family, the story of Jesus, the story of Stephen, and the countless Christians who were and are persecuted for their faith, that it may be more honest to call it a great cloud of martyrs. And while baptism can be likened to a warm bath and getting clean, which it is also a form of death. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. But this new life is not the life of an angel floating on a cloud, but a life of witness, a life in which we trust so deeply in the Father's promises, so deeply in the risen Christ, and so completely in the power of the Spirit, that we are willing to follow Christ unto death in the faith that we will follow him into life. It is not our faithfulness that we attest to, but God's faithfulness. It is not primarily our story or our family that we manage and control, but God's family. And if you gaze into the text again, you may begin to notice that most of the characters in the story are dealing with some sort of death, stoning, sawing, being slain by the sword. It turns out that when we are faithful witnesses, like our family that came before us, faith leads to death. Whether it is dying to our own selfishness or dying for our neighbors, the faithful are called to die with Christ in order to be raised with him. Everyone who is part of a family knows that being a family takes a lot of work. You have to actually put down your cell phone, stop thinking about what you have to do at work the next day, and open up your eyes and hearts to the people around you. I work in an intentional community of people with and without intellectual disabilities called L'Arche that AJ mentioned. And let me tell you, it takes a lot of work to be a family. We live in Portland, and so, of course, there are 300 dietary needs and preferences for each person. You try cooking a meal for a family of eight that is dairy-free, gluten-free, meat-free, meat-only, no onion and no tomato. And while you're at it, try to make that meal with animal rights in mind and with a little variety throughout the week. Good luck. Not all of you live in an intentional community, of course. But if you've ever shared a bathroom with your sister, you know what I'm talking about. Your sister, who happens to be the type to use 16 kinds of makeup, she leaves dabbled all over the counter with a little bit of makeup on your towel. Let me tell you, the people of God can be a piece of work. Learning to love the family of God takes practice and it takes perseverance. But it is only through our fellowship with one another that we can be challenged to grow in discipleship to Jesus. It is in this family that we learn how our story fits into the story of God, so that we can begin to see God's faithfulness in our lives, see how God's story is showing up. It is only when we know each other well enough to have loved each other long enough that we can move one another towards greater love and doing good deeds. And to be honest, this is really hard to do if you're a flake. You have to keep showing up over and over again, week after week, committing to this family with your time, with your presence. God doesn't ask you to be best friends with everyone or even like everyone, but he does call us to be a family. It is through living in the midst of this crazy family that we can encourage one another in making Christ-like habits that form us into living Christ-like lives. And as Theophilus, we seek to be transformed into the image of Jesus for the sake of others. That's our mission statement for those of you who are new. As we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, we will learn to sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. We learn to live as Christ so that we can die as Christ, in order that we might be raised like him. It is as this family that we journey towards a more heavenly kingdom together. Smith says that it is as the people of God that we hope and yearn and pray for a time where there is true shalom, a world where the Lamb is our light, where swords are beaten into plowshares, where abundance is enjoyed by all, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation sing the song of praise, where justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. There are plenty of other families that you could be a part of. I'm sure some of them don't involve relatives that live in holes in the ground or who wear goat skins. But there is no other family that has a more faithful head than Christ. Jesus, that incredible perfecter of our faith, has gone before us. He has endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy that was before him. While death is a part of our story, it is surely not the end. For the blood of Christ's death has opened up a new and living way. Christ has given up his body and blood, and in turn, we have gotten a feast. Through Christ's sacrifice, we are gathered around the crazy Thanksgiving table with the whole communion of saints. And we discover as we break bread and drink wine that we are all blood relatives after all. Not by the blood of our parents, but by the blood that was poured out for us. Thanks be to God. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, give us the patience and endurance we need to love one another. Send down your Spirit to fill us with your love, that we may encourage one another in faith, in hope, that we may love those that you love, and that we may be your holy family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to ask you to stand with me for a moment. Kelsey, thank you for sharing God's word with us this evening. Thank you for presenting God's word to us this evening. I want to ask you to do something. As Kelsey was sharing with us out of Hebrews 11, my mind was drawn to a family member that I have in my blood family. I was reminded as she was reading this list of, you know, Rahab, David, Abraham, some of these characters that have quite a sordid past. And there is this family member in my own family that I'm recognizing now that I am profoundly embarrassed to be related to. And it creates a really awkward relationship because I don't want anybody to know that I'm related to this person. And I'm reminded now, as Kelsey presented this reflection this evening, this message, that I suspect that for a lot of us, when we think about our relationship to the church, we're profoundly embarrassed to be a part of this family. And for many of us, we feel really embarrassed to be related spiritually to people that we vehemently disagree with and vehemently don't like and who are doing all sorts of harm in our world, and we cannot believe that we're related. And I wonder if there's power in the fact that Jesus never said he was embarrassed by Rahab. He never said he was embarrassed by David. He was never embarrassed or ashamed of Abram. But he considered these his brothers and sisters, his friends, his family. I don't ever get to force confession upon you, but I wonder if this evening you have been embarrassed by the church and you want to find a way to once again learn to love the church and say, as the creed says, I believe in the church. This is an embarrassing family with all sorts of past, but by the grace of Jesus and the blood of Christ, we have been made one. And we love and share at this table with people who are profoundly different than we are. And we wish we didn't have the same last name. But we have the same last name. Would you do this with me as a posture of reception? Would you put your hands out in front of you like this? And maybe for a moment, there would be maybe we need to confess to God our embarrassment of his people. We need to confess to God our embarrassment of the people that Jesus calls by name and acknowledge that we have been standoffish and that we have not loved God's people that Christ died for. And maybe even with your hands open, there may be somebody by name that you need to name and say, I'm embarrassed to be related to that person. God, we receive in our confession, we receive from you a family of misfits who you have given to us as gifts. And we ask you, God, to give us love in our hearts for family members who have grown estranged. And for members in your body that you have called by name, we ask, God, by the Spirit, by the virtue of the power of the Spirit, that our hearts would have space for the people who you have space for in your heart. We confess our sin of being embarrassed by your people. And we proclaim, Jesus, that this family is yours, yours alone. It is a gift to be a part of it. If you feel it's appropriate for you, would you just say the phrase, I believe in the church? Would you say that with me on three? One, two, three. I believe in the church. And God, as we say that, that may be profoundly painful for some of us. but we believe in your family, God, that you are making by the blood of Jesus. God, would you heal your church and communities that are estranged, people that are estranged from one another? Would you heal your church walls broken down by the blood of Jesus and make us one as we learn to love those that are other and different, that would we become bigger people in our hearts and our minds? God, thank you. Thank you. God, we don't come and do communion. Communion does us. May your church be broken by this broken bread. Would your church experience pain that you experience through this blood, this juice? Thank you, God. Would you stay standing as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's Supper?
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.